And I've been preaching on it on the messages on Sunday morning. And I've been doing some of it on Sunday school lessons. And so I thought this morning I'd sort of do a combination. Some of this material we'll cover in the preaching hour. But I wanted to take some time and go through it in the Sunday school teaching. Exposition of the book of John. We haven't been in it too long. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the living Word of Almighty God in the person of a man, Christ Jesus, the Son and the Godhead. And the Word, the Logos, Christ, was with God, and the Word was God. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, and he told Philip, Philip, have I been with you so long, and have you not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Everything about Jesus, all his actions, all his conduct, all of his attitudes, all of his performance, is exactly like God the Father and exactly like the Spirit of Almighty God. God is a Spirit. And so we got to see God manifest in the flesh. Those with him got to see. And we get to read about it and be thankful that he is the Godhead. And as Paul said, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the Logos, the Word. In every word that he spoke, was directly from his Father. There was no word that he ever spoke that was not from his Father. He was God incarnate in human flesh. Paul says that God was in him reconciling the world to himself. The words that he spoke are the words that are the most important thing for a human being in this life to understand and to accept and to act upon. In John 12, 48 through 50, he spoke about the Word. When Jesus spoke the Word, it did not come through a mediation of angels. It did not come through prophets. It did not come through dreams and revelations. It came directly from God, from his person. And what he spoke, being directly from God, man is totally accountable to do one of two things, either accept it or reject it. In John 12, 48 through 50, Jesus made this statement. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words. If you don't receive his word, you reject him. If you don't receive his words, you don't believe them. And he becomes to you a liar. And this is why men and women go to hell. They don't go to hell because they're sinners. Because the words he spoke are the words of eternal life. And it's the only hope that man has. We go to hell because we do not accept the direct spoken word of God through the Logos, the Word, the living Word, Jesus Christ. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. Individuals who do not receive his word reject him. And they have one indeed that will judge them. And he will judge them at the final resurrection of the great white throne of judgment, which follows the millennial reign. And they are judged there by the very words that he has spoken, the words that Christ spoke directly from God. And those who received his word, those who accepted Christ, they will not be there. The ones who rejected him and did not receive them, they'll be there. And their name will not be written in a book of life because they rejected the word of the living God, and they will be cast into a lake of fire. Man is in a position where God has given him a choice. God gave Adam a choice, and God gave all of us a choice. We either accept Christ as our Savior, or we reject him, and there is no in-between. The same shall judge him in the last day. The very words that Christ spoke are going to be the words by which they are judged at the great white throne of judgment, and they will be found wanting. Verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Every word that he spoke was a living word from his Father. He spoke no error. He spoke no heresy. He was a man who directly was filled with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And everything he spoke was direct and to the point and did not leave any room for vagueness. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. There is a very simple principle in Scripture. The principle is this. God gave all men a commandment. After Adam sinned and we inherited the Adamic nature, There was no way we could ever be reconciled to God except through the new birth. And God gave a commandment, and it was very pointed, very simple, not complex, not difficult to understand. And I know that His commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. That is His commandment. His commandment through Christ is not a partial salvation. It is not a salvation based upon grace and works. It is a salvation based on receiving life everlasting by receiving Christ and receiving His words. It is not a partial life. It is not a down payment. It is not something that comes and goes. Once you have received the words of Christ, acknowledging Him as the living Son of God and the sacrifice on the cross for your sins, and believe what He said on the cross, His last words, He said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, for it is used for finished in the past, present, and future. He did enough right there to save all men. And those who come to Him, this commandment from God through Him is life everlasting. Not partial, not something you have to add to, but something you receive when you receive Him and when you believe His words. Those who receive the word spoken by the word live forever as children of the living God. Those who reject the word spoken by the word live forever in a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I've heard a lot of criticism of God in my lifetime. Quite frankly, I may be telling you a fib, but if I am, I'm not aware of it. I don't believe I've ever criticized God. I'll tell you why. I've always believed He's the only one who knows what He's doing. I've always believed His understanding is infinite. I've always believed that He is the only God and that He is just and fair in all that He does. I've always believed that. Even before I was saved, I believed that. And I didn't make statements like, "It's not fair for me to go to hell because I was born with this Adamic nature." There's another reason that I've never criticized God that I can recall, and Lord forgive me if I have and don't remember it. It's because I fear Him, and I revere Him and respect Him. Quite frankly, I'm afraid to criticize God. And I've listened to a lot of criticism on the airwaves, television, by supposed believers in Christ who are highly critical of His decisions and the way He does things. Now, if God sent men to hell directly just because they inherited the Adamic nature, I might be inclined to listen to someone that said, "Well, it's just not fair." It is fair. Because God has provided a plan of salvation that is so simplistic and so undependent upon man that all a person has to do is acknowledge, "I have the Adamic nature. I am a sinner. I do love myself more than others. I do have bad thoughts. I am jealous. I do lose my temper. I am envious." All a person has to do is acknowledge the truth, and we're all like that, and realize that he has an Adamic nature. Then, realizing that, he goes to Christ, asks Christ for salvation, repenting, acknowledging that he's that way. That's what repentance is, a turning toward God. And he or she puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And that way, they receive everlasting life, and they don't have to go into a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. To me, that seems infinitely fair. And I believe that men and women go to hell by their own choice. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. A lot of people say, "Well, I'm just as good as anyone else." You're quite right. You are. You say, "Well, I'm just as good as those people going to church down there." You're absolutely right. You say, "That church is full of hypocrites." You're absolutely right. We're all hypocrites, whether we acknowledge it or not. So I tell people like that in a nice way, "Well, you'd fit in fine down there." Because all hypocrites are people that are born into this world, and we're all naturally hypocritical. We have a personality at home. We have a personality at church. We have a personality at office. And we're largely governed and motivated by the way that people receive us in these different places, and we think more of the favor of men than of God. Matthew 25:41. "And he shall say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." I was born under a curse of sin. I was born under the bondage of sin. And when Eve succumbed and was deceived by the devil, and Adam made a willful, deliberate choice because he wanted the woman more than God, they were both in the transgression, and they both suddenly had a wonderful, perfect fellowship with God broken. And they came under the curse of sin. And the devil has held us in bondage ever since. There is only one way that we can be saved, and we can be set free from the bondage under which we're born. There was a man named Jesus Christ. The Bible says, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. And Christ was hung on a tree. And he became our curse for us. And he broke the bondage. The first promise of a Messiah is in Genesis 3:15, when the Lord told the devil that he would take the seed of the woman and he would crush the head or power of the serpent, but that the seed, in so doing, would have his own heel bruised as he walked upon this earth. And truly, he was bruised for our iniquities, he was wounded for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed. And so I'm not under this curse anymore. The moment that I received Christ, I was set free. And if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. That doesn't mean I don't sin anymore. It just means that God gave me a new heart. The heart, as the Bible describes it, is composed of the soul and of the new spirit. And they are sealed together inside a body of flesh that is still sinful and deceitfully wicked. And for the rest of that individual's life, the heart, made up of the soul and the spirit, are engaged in a tremendous conflict with the flesh. The spirit that you received is perfect. It's a newborn spirit. The flesh is not. It's totally sinful. Your soul is saved, and it's caught in between two forces, the force of Satan in your flesh and the force of Christ living in you by the new birth. And a conflict goes on for the rest of your life. That's what rewards are about. Rewards are given to those whose souls grow in grace. And they're given to those whose souls learn to respond more to the spirit than to the flesh. And as they grow older, and as they're exposed more and more to the Word of God, as they learn to yield their lives to God and come to church and sit and listen and learn and apply, they grow. And the soul becomes stronger and stronger and learns how to make the proper decisions and learns the benefit of doing it. If there's no fight and no battle, that doesn't mean you go to hell. There's going to be a fight, and there's going to be a battle. And how well you perform in that battle, and how much your soul grows spiritually by responding to your spirit, is going to determine the degree of reward you receive in heaven. And heaven is not a place made up of homogeneous individuals who float around on clouds and play harps. Heaven is made up of very real people in glorified bodies, and the reward is going to be determined by how much you served Christ with that soul after you were saved. Some in heaven will be exceedingly glorious in appearance. Some will be given very important jobs to do. Some will receive great joy in working for Christ. All the saved will be there. Some will not be given a lot to do. And while all glorious bodies are glorious, some will be more glorious than others. I've proven that over and over again from Scripture. So it pays to serve God. As a child of God, if you spend your life running away from Him, you may not live very close to Him in heaven. God's commandment to all men is this: believe the promise spoken by His Son, the living Word, and receive the gift of everlasting life with Him, or reject His Word and live forever with the devil and his angels. It's your choice. You send yourself to hell. God doesn't. You are the one who makes the choice and who makes the decision. Just as Adam and Eve have a choice whether to sin or not, you have a choice. Now the Lord indicates that there is going to come a judgment, and it indicates that all those who reject the word of Christ are going to be at this judgment, and that all of them are going to be resurrected from the dead. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Now there are only two places that a flesh and blood old decaying body, whether it be dust, whether it be fresh in the grave, there are only two places it can be. This earth is made up of water and land. Death, the word that is used here, means in a grave on the land. The sea, water. So all the bodies, physical bodies, of all those who die and who rejected Christ, who never knew him, who never believed his words, their bodies are going to come up wherever they are, whatever's left of them, in the sea and on the land. But what's going to come up out of hell? Their souls. Now, their old body, whatever is left of it, it may be microchasmed across the earth and scattered by the winds if they're cremated. But whatever it is that's left is going to be assembled once again, and out of hell are going to come their souls. The souls, regardless of where their physical body is planted or is scattered, their souls are very much alive, and their souls are in a place called hell. So the souls are in hell. The bodies are either in water or land. The bodies come up and are reunited with the souls, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to his works. You want to be judged for your works? You can't make it. That's why we have to have the new birth. The Bible says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye must be born again." It's true salvation is by grace, but the new birth is a workmanship by God. I was saved by grace. I am the workmanship of God. It was an instantaneous transformation. I received a new spirit the moment I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and that spirit is everlasting, and that's the commandment of God. I received life everlasting. Now, when it says they were judged, every man according to their works. Okay, let's take a look at the basic salvation that teaches grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Now let's look at Ephesians 2, 10, the next verse. For we are his workmanship. Whose workmanship? God's. Who is God? God is a spirit. What kind of a workmanship is it? A spiritual workmanship. It's the new birth. For we are his workmanship. What is the new birth? Created in Christ Jesus. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? Unto good works. We've just been saved by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You must first be born again before you can perform what God considers good works. Now, you may go to Africa and spend your whole life helping a remote tribe in the interior, and you may train in a college or university, and you may receive 6 different degrees and throw yourself upon the world for mankind and go to Africa and spend your whole life over there saving literally thousands of people from physical death. But unless it was Christ in you, and unless it is Christ in you that is directing you to do the work, your work count for nothing with God. That may seem strange to people that don't know Christ, but it isn't strange to me. Every good work I have ever performed in life has been performed in response to Jesus Christ inside me. I can take no credit whatsoever for any good thing. That is why Jesus told the rich young ruler, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, that is God." Good works can only be performed by the leadership of Christ in you through the directions of this word, his word, and then God accepts them. So if you're going to be judged by your works, you'll fall short, because your works were not wrought in Christ Jesus. They were wrought in your own flesh. And death, that is the grave, and hell, that is where the souls were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then we come into something that is interesting. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and was not anything made. The Bible's very clear on that particular subject. It doesn't leave any doubt. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He made the first earth. Christ was there. The Son of God was there. Now he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Some people believe this new heaven and this new earth are going to be made out of the same things that this church pew are made out of. There are quadrillion, jillion, and countless numbers of little molecules flowing through all there, and atoms that make up the molecules. This world is made of the things on a periodic chemistry chart. made out of nitrogen, oxygen, zinc, lead, oxide. All the different elements on a periodic chemistry chart that you can find in any high school or college lab. I don't think this new heaven and new earth are going to be made of that. What will they be made of? Right now, in this room, there are angels. They're here, according to the Bible. They live in a different dimension on the other side of our flesh. We can't see them, but they can jolly well see us. They're made of something. Christ's resurrection body was made of something. It was able to suddenly appear behind closed doors. It was able to disappear from the eyes of the disciples on the Emmaus Road. What in the world is that material? I guarantee you it's not on the periodic chemistry chart. And whatever these angels are made of, it's not on the periodic chemistry chart. This new heaven and new earth is going to be a spiritual heaven and a spiritual earth. And the ones that dwell on it are going to be spiritual beings. And the glorified body is a spiritual body. As the Bible said, some will be as bright as the stars, some as the sun, some as the moon. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth was passed away, and there was no more sea. There's no more need for water, because angels don't need water. They don't have to drink. They don't have to eat. Oh, I suppose that if God wanted us to eat and we did enjoy butter pecan ice cream, who knows, we might get some. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now we're looking at the time when he returns at the end of the what is known as the tribulation period. Now this is not too far away. I spent a great deal of my time involved in prophecy. I'm a synoptic analyst. That's what I did in the National Security Agency. I retired from it. A synoptic analyst puts pieces of a puzzle together. The Bible calls theologians call the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the synoptic gospels. They call them the synoptic gospels because you can fit them all together. They all intermerge. And some say give a more detail in one area than others, but they all fit together. And they are put to a book called The Harmony of the Gospels, which is a synoptic analysis of the Gospels themselves. I took the same principles of synoptic analysis and put together all the prophecies in the Bible, and I think all the things are coming to a head in the Middle East. I really believe that in the next 18 months, you're going to see peace come to the Middle East. It's going to be a false peace, and I confess that it never has looked good for peace over there. And just at the time when you think it's not going to occur, it will. But at some point in time, within the next 18 months, I think you'll see a false peace come to the Middle East. Then after a period of time in this false peace, Israel will be viciously attacked from the north, according to prophecy. And about 3.5 years after the attack, there will be what is known as a battle of Armageddon. This battle will be ended by the return of the living word, the Logos, Jesus Christ. And he was clothed, Revelation 19, 13 through 15, with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's coming back to this earth at the end of the tribulation period. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Before this battle of Armageddon, there's going to be a rapture, a catching out, a first resurrection of the saved. No one knows exactly when it will occur in the tribulation period. I do not believe it will occur at the very beginning. I believe, and nor do I believe it will occur at the end. But all the saved will be caught out. They'll face a judgment seat of Christ in heaven. Not the great white throne judgment, but a judgment for how much their soul responded to the Spirit that saved them. And there'll be different degrees of reward in heaven. But this is when eternity returns at the end of the tribulation period and ends the reign of the Antichrist. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. It's his word coming out of his mouth. His word is as powerful as he is. Everything he speaks comes to pass. He spoke the world into existence. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. For many people on this earth, they have been hearing for 2,000 years that Jesus was coming. And even like the famous story of the wolf, where the shepherd boy kept crying wolf just as a joke, and the townspeople would all come out to try and help him fend off the wolf, and he would laugh at them. Pretty soon they got to the point where they didn't believe him anymore. And so they quit coming out. They quit paying any attention. And one day a wolf did show up, and the poor shepherd boy was eaten along with the rest of the flock, or at least a large portion of it. We're in that kind of a situation. People have been saying Jesus was coming for so long that nobody really believes it much anymore. And many church members don't believe it anymore. And he's coming. And he's coming and catch out the saints. And a lot of people are going to be caught. And a lot of people are going to be surprised. Revelation 14, 17 through 20. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. That sickle is going to go into the earth in a specific place. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. When God assigns angels power, he gives them authority over a particular element. This angel has been given the authority, that's the word used for power here, over fire. In other words, he's going to determine when and where this fire is released. And cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle. He thrust his sharp sickle in the earth. And here God gives us an advantage because he tells us where it's going to go in the earth. And gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe. And it means that the evil harvest of the evil vine of the earth, all the nations gathered together for Armageddon, are finally ripe to be harvested, and this is the time of God's vengeance on the earth. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth. Shoom! It went down into the earth itself and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The word used for winepress is lenos. You may look in any lexicon you care to look in, regardless of who put it out. They'll tell you it's a great rectangular trough in the trough of the earth. I'm a professional certified meteorologist, and I'm a geologist. I'm a member of the Israel Geological Society. I've done extensive work in Israel on the various geological features that are there. There is a rectangular trough in the rock of the earth that is 185 miles long. It goes from where the northern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, sometimes called the Gulf of Elot, which is the northern extension of the Red Sea, that goes up the eastern side of the Sinai Peninsula. And this tremendous crack in the crust of the earth goes up both sides of the Jordan River Valley. There's a tremendous rectangular trough in the rock of the earth. It goes up the sides of Jordan, on up into Syria, and it goes all the way up on the western side of Israel. It's a rectangular trough in the rock of the earth, and it goes up to a place where the plain of Esdraelon, the plain of Jezreel, where the final battle of Armageddon is to be fought, cuts into it from the northeast and connects there. That is exactly 1,600 furlongs, 185 miles, from the end of that trough from where it begins to the end of it. It is not there by accident. And the winepress, Lenos, the great rectangular trough, the rock of the earth, was trodden without the city. Anytime you see the expression in the book of Revelation, the city, without question, this is true. If you go above it, and you can't find which city it's talking about, and you go after it, and it doesn't identify which city it is always the city of Jerusalem. This was something that was common knowledge at the time that the book of Revelation was written. The city to John and the writers of the book of Revelation was always the city. And this winepress is trodden without the city, outside the city. This trough lies about 30 miles to the due east of the city of Jerusalem. It runs north-south and blood. The God-breathed word for blood is Hamah. And the word Hamar Hamati for blood can mean any one of three things, legitimately and without reservation or hesitation. In the Old Testament, the word Dam is used for blood. In the New Testament, the word Hamar Hamati, which is the same, just has different endings on the end of it. And it means this. It can mean real blood, human blood. It can mean animal blood. It can mean the blood of a plant, like a Hebrew grape. It can mean any liquid that has a blood red color. This is not human blood, because there isn't that much human blood on the surface of this earth. This is 1,600 furlongs, 185 miles long. There's not that much blood on the surface of the earth. This cannot be human blood. There's a very good reason for me saying that. I believe the Word of God is inspired, and this right here says came out of the winepress. The God-breathed word used for came out is ek. It means it comes up out of the winepress. By no stretch of the imagination could it ever mean it went down in it. When this battle of Armageddon occurs, the people that are there shedding the blood, it would have to come from their bodies and go into the winepress. This comes up out of the winepress. But there isn't that much blood on the earth. Now, someone may say, well, I think there is. Okay. Where are we? We're at the end of the tribulation period. According to all the prophecies that go before it, and the seals and the trumpets, you've already lost 2/3 of the world population. Would you believe that 1/3 of the people on this earth have enough blood for? If you say yes, I think so. Well, do you think they're all going to be gathered over there from all over the earth, every human being? Do you still think there's enough blood left? Do you realize then when if you shoot someone through the head that they'll bleed less than a cup of blood? Are you going to take them like Colgate toothpaste tubes and string them up? No, it won't work. This word that is used here is blood red liquid that flows through the earth. And this is what is known as a basalt floodplain that is going to fill the entire Jordan River Valley, even into the horse bridles. This is a standard unit of measurement in the Hebrews. Well, when you would go to trade with a Hebrew and you wanted to trade some sheep for a particular thing that were interested, he may say, I'll give you 6 horse bridles, which meant 6 piles of whatever he had up to a horse bridle. Whatever this is, it's 1,600 furlongs, which is 185 miles. This is the power of Almighty God unleashed upon this earth. There are many things about God that have impressed me in my lifetime, and certainly this impresses me. The fact that I have seen and examined and structurally surveyed the two faults that go through the Mount of Olives that are there, put there by the hand of God. And the fact that this type of a structure spreads apart whenever an earthquake occurs near it. That's all very impressive to me. The fact the Bible says at the same time all this is going on, the land shall be lifted as a plain from Geba to Rimmon. That's very impressive to me. God has impressed me in many different ways. Make no mistake about it, God owns, operates, and controls this earth. And make no mistake about it, God will use his own prophecies to fulfill his own prophecies by his own power. But that is not what has impressed me about God. How could someone who is all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent, the creator of all things, love some small little insignificant twerp like me? How could he love me and care for me and nurture me and watch over me? I don't know, but that's what impresses me about God, that he loves me, cares for me, a sinner, and watches over me. So the things about God that impress me are the things that have to do with his compassion, his mercy, his love, and his grace. In these last days, we better take time to serve God. We better take time to get our lives and hearts right with God, because there isn't a whole lot of time left. Brother Kenneth Eubank, would you dismiss us?
Father,